Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. Father, for the miracle and mystery of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the Word did indeed become flesh and dwell among us. And I pray, Father, that you would fix our eyes of faith forward to our Lord Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And Father, as your gospel goes forth, I pray that it would accomplish exactly what you intend, and that in all of this, Father, our Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified and glorified this hour through the preaching and proclamation of your word. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we approach a subject that is so familiar to us that I think that many times we fail to grasp the grandness of the majesty and, dare I say, mystery of the incarnation. Yes, the incarnation, the truth that the Word became flesh and walked among us. Perhaps no one better articulates this truth than John the Apostle in John 1:14 when he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt," or literally, "tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And although the incarnation is a historical fact and one of the most fundamental doctrines of the historical Christian faith, it remains a profound mystery. A mystery that God could take on human form and dwell among us. Yet it is our duty, I submit to you as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though it be a mystery, to study the Scriptures, how God has revealed himself and his plan of redemption to us, that we might know him and love him all the more. And so we come to what is perhaps my favorite section in all of Scripture, the Carmen Christi, or the song or the hymn to Christ. Many scholars and theologians believe this may have been one of the first creeds of the early church. And in it, there are so many profound truths that we could never plumb the depths of this passage in a short sermon or even probably a lengthy series. But we're going to focus this morning on why we are all here, our Lord Jesus Christ, and specifically the incarnation, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became man and condescended to us and took on human form and became obedient to the point of death, as the Apostle Paul says, even death on a cross. There are 4 points that I want us to see this morning, 4 points about the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ and the incarnation itself. Number one are the two natures of Christ. The two natures of Christ that are so clearly revealed in this passage. Number two, we see the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ in taking on human form. Number three, the condescension and humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to the first point, which is the two natures of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." The Apostle Paul's words here underscore what I've already said is perhaps one of the most fundamental truths of the Christian faith, that Jesus Christ, when he became man, did not give up his deity, did not lessen his deity, but rather maintained 100% of his deity. Even when he walked this earth in the form of a servant, he was 100% God and 100% man through the incarnation, through being conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, as we affirmed this morning. He was fully human, and he had to be. We know this to be true because we know him to be our representative. not just to our representative on the cross, but rather his representative all the way from his conception through his childhood into adult life. He was our representative. He was our substitute on the cross of Calvary. If he was anything more than fully human, if he was, dare I say, a superhuman, he would have only redeemed superhumans. And I know of none, personally, who are superhumans. He was 100% man. No more, no less. But he was also 100% God, not giving up any of his deity, for if he did, he would have changed and therefore violated his divine nature. And he would have ceased being God, which by definition is impossible for God to do. He maintained 100% of his divine nature. He had to be fully God. He had to be. Theologians have affirmed this for centuries. He had to fulfill the infinite wrath and satisfy the infinite wrath of an infinitely holy God because of our sin. He had to fulfill all of the demands of a holy God. And after all, only God could do this. Fully God and fully man. The Apostle Paul says he existed in the form of God prior to the incarnation. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The form of God. The Greek word here is morphe. The word morphe means the outward display of the inner reality or substance. Here it refers to the outward display of the divine substance or divine essence, i.e. the divinity of the pre-existent Christ and the display of his glory as being in the image of the Father, equal in every respect to the Father in his divine nature. He was in the form of God. He was God. But Paul also uses a word translated existed. He existed in the form of God. He existed in the essence of God. What's interesting is this word existed means something of a continuous and ongoing state. John MacArthur says that existed translates a present active participle of a compound verb and denotes the continuance of a previous state or existence. It stresses the essence of a person's nature, that which is absolutely unchangeable. He existed for all eternity in the form or the essence of God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one we glorify. Fully God. Never changing as being God. Although we sang this morning, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. It was veiled in flesh, yet it did not change. Fully God. A couple of parallel passages. One from Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 states that he that is the Lord Jesus Christ is the radiance of his that is the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature. I love the word nature here in the Greek. It's literally charakter, or where we get character. You see, the Son is the character of the Father. The same essence, the same nature, fully God. And of course, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was not only with God, the Word was God. For he was with God in the beginning. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, fully God, but also fully man. For Paul says this, by taking the form of a servant, he was born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. Once again, we see the word here, form. Not only did he have, again, the form of deity, but he also had human form. He was the Son of God from all eternity, but when he came to this earth, he became the Son of Man. One of my favorite hymns is Fairest Lord Jesus. And in it we sing that he is the Son of God and Son of Man. I remember as a child never knowing what the distinction was, but the distinction is clear. He has two natures. He's fully God and fully man. And he must be in order to fulfill all the demands of the Father and to be our representative on the cross. But what's interesting as well, the fact that he became human. He became human in such a way, and John in 1 John makes this so clear, that we could see, touch, and feel him. We could behold him with our physical senses. You see, in his divine nature as the Son of God, the physical senses cannot behold him, for nobody has seen God. No one has seen God. But in his human form, we could see him. We could behold him. And it is though in God's infinite wisdom, He came in human form, in a form that we could see, touch, and feel, to lead our physical eyes to the form of God that we could not see, that we could only behold through the eyes of faith. Augustine, writing in the 4th century, in his great work, De Trinitatis, or On the Trinity, says that when the Son of God came, He came in order to become Son of Man, in order to capture our faith and draw our faith to Himself. And this is profound what he says, and it is so true. We could not pass from being among the things that are created and physical to the eternal things unless the eternal allied itself with us. And in so doing, I love this phrase, God provided us a bridge to eternity. What a great way to describe Christ. Son of God, Son of Man, and therefore a bridge to eternity for all who would believe. And so He became man. The greatest act of obedience the world has ever known was the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Even the incarnation, even the conception of Jesus Christ was an act of obedience. That's one word that can describe the whole life work of Christ. Simply put, obedience. I often ask people at GRBC, why is it that Christ came to this earth and went to the cross? Inevitably, we all say, to die for our sins, but I challenge that notion. Yes, that's the greatest benefit. But He came to obey His Father. You see, supremely, supremely, Jesus loved the Lord His God with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength. If He didn't, He would violate the first and greatest commandment. The second is like unto it, though, to love your neighbor as yourself. He came supremely to obey the will of His Father, yet knowing that in so doing, He would earn the redemption of His people. What a glorious truth. And what He had to go through to earn salvation is something that is itself a mystery. The wrath of an eternal God in a finite amount of time on the cross of Calvary is something we really can't wrap our minds around. Sure, in His divine nature, He was infinite. Therefore, He could fully satisfy the infinite wrath of God. But how that all works, we'll never fully know. Never fully plumb the depths of that truth. But He did so, we know this, out of obedience. I love when Jesus says, if you will love Me, you will obey My commandments. These weren't just words for the Lord Jesus. He lived it. He lived it and He showed it and demonstrated it to us. Perfect obedience. For He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, fixing His eyes to Jerusalem, going there knowing exactly what it would entail. We've been at GRBC discussing the four suffering servant passages of Isaiah over the past 4 weeks. And one of the greatest truths that come out of those passages is this, that Jesus did not die on a cross because He was caught up in the political turmoil of His day. He wasn't an innocent bystander caught up in the wrong place at the wrong time, just someone who we had to pity and feel sorry for because He got nailed to a cross, not really knowing what was going on. No. He knew exactly what was happening. Obeying the will of His Father, the cross was always in God's plan for His Son. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, Peter says this, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Is there any doubt this was God's plan? The cross was God's plan. It wasn't plan B. It was God's plan all along. The sovereign Lord, in the glorious covenant of redemption from eternity past, agreed, the three persons of the Godhead, that the Son would come and would bear the cross. Isaiah 50, one of the suffering servant passages, Isaiah 57 says, "But the Lord God helped me." This is the servant, that is Jesus Christ speaking, 700 years, mind you, before His birth. "But the Lord God helped me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." And we see Luke paraphrases this When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face like flint to Jerusalem. He set his face like flint. He knew exactly what was going on, exactly what it would entail. Can you imagine the anguish? I've asked the congregation at GRBC many times. If something terrible in your life was going to happen to you, do you want to know 30 years in advance that it's going to happen? Of course not. You can imagine the anguish of Christ. The anguish, knowing what he was going to have to endure. But he set his face like flint anyway. He didn't turn to the side, didn't turn to the right or to the left. Out of love for his Father and obedience to his Father's will, set his face like flint and went to Jerusalem, knowing that the cross was planted firmly and fixed firmly in his future. So Christ obeyed. Obeyed perfectly to the point of death, even death on a cross. And in all of this, we see what theologians call the condescension of Christ. Unfortunately, the term today, condescension, in our vernacular, is something that is condescending. It's not something that we would say in a positive light, that Christ condescended to us. But technically, he did. He came down to our level, took on human form, not sinful human form. After all, he did not have an earthly father. Therefore, the line to Adam was broken, and Christ did not have the inherited sin of Adam. Only Christ could be born sinless through a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so Christ came, condescended, came down to our level to bring us up to him. He condescended to us. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself. Emptied himself. Words that theologians have wrestled with for centuries, but viewed in the proper light here, it is a profound truth of the condescension and humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He emptied himself. Before we really look at this, we have to remember, in his divine nature, he could not change. So the emptying of himself could not involve any change within his divine nature. But the other point which is clear here is basic English shows us this is in the active voice. He emptied himself. Notice it does not say that the Father emptied him. That the Father forced him to come to this earth, begging and pleading with him, or even worse off, made him come, coerced him. No, out of love for his Father, Christ emptied himself. It was a completely voluntary act of the second person of the Trinity to become man and walk among us. But again, he never ceased being God, but he emptied himself. So what does this mean? I submit to you it means at least two points we're going to look at here. The first thing is he emptied himself of his divine riches and heavenly glory. John Calvin says this, Christ indeed could not divest himself of Godhead. No, he kept it concealed for a time, that it might not be seen under the weakness of the flesh. Hence he laid aside his glory in the view of men, not by lessening it, but by concealing it. Once again, as Charles Wesley says in the great hymn, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. He still maintained all of his divine nature, all of his divine attributes, yet it was veiled in his human flesh. But the other powerful truth, which I think more actively shows the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, is what he did by emptying himself is he gave up his right to exercise his divine attributes, doing so voluntarily. He did not again cease being God. He still possessed all of the attributes of divinity. He simply chose not to exercise them in accordance with his human nature and his Father's will. He gave up those rights. He gave up the rights. He was still omnipresent. He just did not exercise omnipresence. He still was omniscient. He did not exercise omniscience all the time. Why? In accordance with two things, the will of his Father and his human nature. Let me give you a couple of examples to kind of demonstrate what I think in an analogous sort of way, what Christ did. Imagine with me, a man who has 20/20 vision. 20/20 vision, and decides he wants to write a book about what it's like to be blind. Now, he has 20/20 vision. He can see just fine. But decides he wants to write a book, and the premise of the book is what it's like to be blind for an entire year. So, what does he do? He puts a blindfold on. Can he see? Well, certainly. He still possesses 20/20 vision, but he chooses to limit himself for the purpose of a cause, that is, to write a book, to explain to us what it's like to be blind. So he puts a blindfold on, and he walks around for an entire year. Now, on day 364, he could take the blindfold off, but he could not rightfully say that he knows what it's like to be blind for a year, could he? So he voluntarily limits himself of the exercise of some of his attributes for a greater purpose. Or imagine this. The second wealthiest man in the world, according to Forbes, Warren Buffett, net worth of $56 billion. That's a lot of money. $56 billion. And let's just say he wants to know what it's like to live in the slums of Mumbai, India. So he lets his beard grow out, puts on soiled clothing, and goes there into the slums of Mumbai. No one there recognizes him because they can't afford a TV or any form of communication. So he goes there and he lives among them. They don't know that he's wealthy. His money is still in his bank account. He still is the wealthiest, second wealthiest man in the world. But what he does not do is he does not exercise that wealth, does not spend it. Rather, he lives among the people. In a very, an analogous sort of way, but in a much more profound way, this is what Christ did. For the riches of heaven are much, much more wealthy than $56 billion. I can assure you that. The condescension of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is why I call it a mystery. Because our minds cannot comprehend the riches of heaven and the depths that Christ went, going from the riches of heaven to a feeding trough in Bethlehem. Our minds can't understand that. We can think in terms of Warren Buffett, or just think in terms of yourself. Everyone in this room right now is wealthy by the world standards. Imagine living in under a bridge downtown for a week, 2 days. One night, that gap does not even begin to compare the gap and the depth of Christ's condescension, not for us primarily, but out of love for His Father. And yet we are grateful eternally for that condescension and that humiliation. Because He did not just come and He was not just born in Bethlehem. He died. He died in a manner that was reserved for the vilest of criminals. Humiliated. He did not just condescend. He was humiliated. Spat upon. Beard pulled out. Isaiah tells us 700 years before Christ was born. Then He goes to the cross. You know, when we see pictures of Christ on the cross, there's this beautiful white loincloth over Him. That did not exist in the first century. The Romans did not give that degree of respect to a crucified criminal. No. It was public. It was humiliating. And this was what was reserved for our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. He got all of our sin, and He was punished for that. And what did we get in return? We received His righteousness. And therefore, we're covered by our Lord Jesus Christ. Covered. In Hebrew, that word is atone. That's what it means to atone. To cover us. And so when the Father views us now after we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, He sees the righteousness of Christ. You see, Christ did not just take away our sin. We're not just declared innocent because of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are declared righteous as though we obeyed the law perfectly just as He did. When the Father sees us, He sees His Christ, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. And what does the Father do? He blesses us. How much does He bless us? As much as He blesses our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be co-heirs with Christ. Therefore, God highly exalted Him. Why? Why is therefore? because he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Son obeyed the Father's will perfectly. And because of it, the Father exalted him. Gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Ultimately, the Son, although equal in essence with his Father, sought to glorify his Father, and he did so perfectly. And therefore, the Father exalted him. I like to ask the question too, it's a trick question. Are we saved by works? And the answer is yes and no. We're not saved by our works, but we are saved by works. The works of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. But believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and indeed we shall be saved. And Christ came to this earth, perfectly fulfilled the Father's will. Therefore he exalted him, that every knee should bow, every tongue confess. I love this passage for several reasons, but the greatest reason is what Paul is doing is he's quoting from Isaiah once again. Isaiah says in Isaiah 45:23, I have sworn by myself. This is Yahweh speaking. This is not the servant. This is Yahweh, the one true and living God of Israel, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the only true and living God. And listen what he says. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and I will not turn back to that to me, to whom? Yahweh. Every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Paul is now attributing that to Christ. Did Paul think that Christ was some God-like creature, as the Jehovah's Witnesses or others would say? No. Paul knew he was fully God. Otherwise, this would have been blasphemy. It would have been blasphemy for any man to attribute to another man something that is reserved for only Yahweh. But Paul knew something about the nature of Christ, that he was fully God. And that to worship Christ is to worship God. Christ, fully God and fully man. And so, we bow before our crucified, risen, and exalted Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who now reigns as King of Kings, seated on the throne of heaven at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But we call him Emmanuel, indeed, God with us. He is our bridge to eternity. The pathfinder who went before us, laid the groundwork, did everything on our behalf. Everything that we could never do for ourselves to earn our salvation. That by when believing in him, we might have the eternal riches of heaven as co and joint heirs of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious thing that is, brothers and sisters. Recently, a friend of several of us in the church at GRBC passed away. A mother in her mid-40s, having four children. And it's events like that that make you stop and contemplate the eternal. No doubt she was a believer in Christ. We rejoice with her. But there's something even more than Christ being hope for the future because of what he's done here as recorded in Philippians 2, 5-11. He doesn't just give us hope for the future. He gives us hope now. This is what it means to be Emmanuel, God with us. And right before he went to the cross, Jesus said something to his disciples that I want to conclude with because I find myself going back to it over and over and over again because it is so profound when you really look at it. He says this to his disciples. He says very clearly, he says in John 16:20, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. Why? Because he will be crucified, but they don't get that yet. But the world will rejoice. Why? Because the world got what it wanted. A crucified Christ. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. It's a profound statement. When I preached on the Gospel of John several years ago, this was one of those passages that made me just stop. Dead in my tracks. Because what Jesus doesn't say is what's profound here. He doesn't say you will weep and your sorrow will be replaced with joy. Rather, he says, you will weep and your sorrow will be turned into joy. It will be transformed into joy, i.e., the object of your sorrow will now become the object of your joy. That's profound. I'll give you an example. There's a red cross in the Christmas tree right over there. Now, in, say, 3 BC, if we had a cross in a building, we would be considered strange folk, wouldn't we? Very strange. It'd be in modern day times of like almost having, and I don't mean to be offensive, but almost like hanging a guillotine around here. It was an instrument of death and torture. But now we look at the cross, and when we look at the cross, what do we think? Hope. Joy. That which was sorrowful when Christ went to it, Christ transformed the cross, and now it's a source of what? We don't look at it as something of death. We look at it as life. Why? Because Christ hung on it. Christ transformed it. And He does that with everything in our lives now. Only Christ can do that. Why? Because He obeyed the will of the Father perfectly, condescended to us, lived the righteous life, fulfilling every one of the law's demands, demonstrating for us that the law is indeed righteous and good, fulfilling it on our behalf and transforming that which is sorrowful into that which is joyful. And only Christ, the one and only begotten of the Father, could do that on our behalf. And so there's reason to rejoice this morning, brothers and sisters, because Christ has indeed come, our Emmanuel, God with us. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Father, for the hope to be found in our Lord Jesus Christ alone. And we pray, Father, that You would continue to work out Your salvation and plan of redemption here among us, and that You would continue to use us, Your people, to proclaim Your gospel message to a lost and dying world that so desperately needs hope, that others, through us, Your human instruments, would come to saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.